Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time and taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life and would like to ask them here. You can ask them and we can talk about them. I might not know the answer, of course, but we can talk about it. And once we've talked about it, maybe it'll get other people who know something to contribute as well. Because if you hear this host give an answer that you don't agree with, you're welcome to call and balance comment with an alternative view. If you'd like to be on the program today, the number is 1-800-438-5090. First caller today is Mark. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve. Appreciate your radio station and your website. I spent an hour and a half last night listening to Lecture 1 of the Olivet Discourse.
Yes.
And so today at work, I'm just going through all the scriptures and stuff. And I have a question in Matthew 24. And because I'm going through it, everything's working well for me. I'm thinking about 70 A.D. when the Romans destroyed the temple. And and if I'm thinking correct. And then, but when I get to verse 29, and it says, immediately after the distress of those days, and it goes on to say that the at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. So I'm just trying to place that.
Okay. There are two ways that this can be taken. One is literally, and the other is seeing it as what we call apocalyptic imagery. Now, if it's seen literally, when he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven. Well, if that's happening literally, then that might not have happened yet. And the powers of the heavens should be shaken. It says all the tribes of the earth will mourn. It says he'll send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They'll gather together his elect from the four winds. If this is taken perhaps in the way that most people would take it, then it is referring to the second coming of Christ, which is still future. Now, the problem this raises, of course, is he says this will happen immediately after the tribulation of those days.
Mm-hmm.
So some people say, well, wait a minute. If the tribulation came upon Israel in A.D. 70, then the second coming of Christ should have come by now. But not necessarily. It depends on how long the tribulation of those days lasts. The tribulation that came upon Israel in 70 A.D., one might argue, is still going on. Israel has never really come out of their time of tribulation. They've been trampled under the feet of Gentiles for, almost 2,000 years now. Sure, they have their own land, but they're even trampled under Gentiles there, in many cases. And so some people might say, well, the tribulation has not ended yet. It began in maybe 66 or 70 A.D. or sometime like that. And it's been going on for the last 2,000 years and will continue to go on until Christ comes. And so he'll come immediately after that tribulation. In support of that, you could check out the parallel in Luke 21, where Jesus, in the same place, is paraphrased as saying, then should be great distress on the land and wrath upon this people. It says they shall be slain with a sword. They will be led away into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So it sounds like it's saying that this horrible situation the Jews are thrust into is going to last until the times of the Gentiles are over. And therefore, it could be thought that the tribulation is the whole period of time since the destruction of Jerusalem until the second coming of Christ, which is still future. Now, that's one way of looking at these verses. The other way is to see in them apocalyptic imagery. which means that they're symbolic, that they're not describing in literal terms what's going to happen. So when it says the sun and the moon and the stars will fall or be darkened, that this is recognized as apocalyptic imagery that is found in other parts of Scripture. Isaiah 13:10, for example, or Ezekiel 32, I believe, Isaiah 34. These passages are actually talking about the destruction in each case of some earthly power, Babylon, Edom, Egypt, or someone like that, which is talking about something that's happened already in ancient times. But the language there talks about the sun and the moon being darkened, the stars not giving their light, the heavens being rolled up like a scroll, the stars falling like figs from a fig tree, and so forth. But this is symbolic language. And so many would say that Jesus is just using symbolic language too, just like the prophets did. It's the same symbols, the same language. Now, when he says that they'll see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, well, there's a similar phrase to this back in Isaiah 19:1. In Isaiah 19:1, it says that God rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. Now, in that passage, it talks about God riding on a cloud and God coming on a cloud. And yet it is talking about the invasion of Egypt by Assyria, which took place back in the 8th century B.C. So to talk about God coming on a cloud was an image that simply means judgment is coming from God. And Jesus used the same language, so he could be talking about the judgment on Jerusalem there. Yeah. And the fall of Jerusalem could be described in the same terms as the Old Testament describes the fall of Babylon or Edom or Egypt. Now, the idea of he'll send his angels out to gather his elect, the word angels in the Greek means messengers. It usually means heavenly messengers, but not always. The term also is the generic term for regular messengers, and it is used both ways in Scripture, of human and superhuman messengers. But it may be unfortunate that our English translators chose to translate angeloi, angels, in this case, instead of messengers. Because if Jesus said, then he will send his messengers out to the four corners of the earth to gather in the elect, this could be seen easily as the evangelization of the world, him sending out the apostles and others out to all the parts of the earth to gather in the elect, into his church. And when it says all the tribes of the earth will mourn, the word tribes of the earth can be translated tribes of the land. The word earth and land are the same in the Greek. And so it could be translated the tribes of the land, meaning the tribes of the land of Israel. Actually, if it was talking about the whole earth, it would probably say the nations of the earth. But actually in the Greek it says the tribes of the land or the tribes of the earth. So it seems to be probably talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. And they'll mourn. In other words, all this language could be applied to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but we'd have to recognize that it's using apocalyptic language in some of the phrases and not literal language.
Okay.
So you
that
go two ways.
A lot of sense. You know, I was a little confused because I was looking at Daniel 7:13 when it talked about the Son of Man coming on clouds, but then he approached the Ancient of Days, so I was thinking, okay, this language here was referring to Jesus actually coming into his power and authority on the throne. But then I was like, well, why did that take 40 years? Wouldn't that have happened at the ascension? But you've clarified that a lot. So.
All right. Well,
I don't know. Did my question really make sense?
Yeah, it's not an unusual question, and I'm glad you asked it.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right. Well, God bless you, Mark.
God bless you.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Brad from Littleton, Colorado. And we also have some lines open at 1-800-438-5090. My name's Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I had a question about luxuries. So I have one luxury, one indulgence, and I thought, well, you know, this costs money, so here's what I'll do. I'll kind of hedge it in. I'll only use money that I get from gifts or like birthday or Christmas gifts to use on that luxury. And that way I won't be, you know, wasting any of God's resources. But then later I was thinking about, well, Jesus did say he was not willing to give up all that he has. is not worthy to be my disciple. So I thought, well, you know, if I use those gift cards for his kingdom instead of that one indulgence of mine, that would certainly be giving up everything he has. So then, you know, like that, in all the rest of my life, I lived pretty Spartan existence, and so I bet my wife at that point would probably be saying, well, now you're getting a little too radical or something. But I do think of the whole New Testament, and it seems to comport with it, except for the one scripture, which would be, in God gives us all things richly to enjoy. So just with all that kind of background, I just kind of wondered what your opinion would be, or the opinions of other Christians that you've known about some kinds of luxuries and how that would pertain to giving up everything you have.
All right. Yeah, well, you're correct that in 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul said that God richly gives us all things to enjoy. And therefore, it should not be thought that God didn't want us to enjoy the things we've been given. On the other hand, the more we are devoted to the kingdom of God, and the more we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, in other words, I think the more spiritual we are, the more like Christ we are, the more we will enjoy giving. Remember, Jesus said it's more blessed, which means more happy, to give than to receive. So if God has given me all things richly to enjoy, well, I should enjoy them. But I may be such a person, as I've learned, that it's more enjoyable to give them to something bigger than myself, the kingdom of God, or to somebody more needy than myself, a poor person, and that there's greater joy in that. Therefore, in the very act of giving, I'm enjoying these things more than if I, you know, spent them on myself. On the other hand, the Bible doesn't allow me or anyone else to tell you how to exercise your stewardship or to judge you for what you do. You, by becoming a Christian, signed everything over to Christ. But that doesn't mean that he won't, you know, that he doesn't want you to have, in some cases, things that you like. And it's really, it's your call before God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, who are you, O man, to judge another man's servant?
Right.
To his own servant he stands or falls. You're God's servant. You're the steward of his things. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't enjoy a luxury of some sort or another. What it does say is that what we know, of course, is every dollar we spend on a luxury is a dollar we're not giving to a poor person or not giving to the spreading of the gospel or not using for something else that might be good. And so we have to decide, like any businessman would decide who's managing business money, you know, how much of this money should I be devoting on a regular basis to the causes that matter the most, and how much, would I allow myself to use just for, you know, recreation or enjoyment or something else like that. It seems to me that, of course, the smallest part of our income should be used for mere enjoyment or entertainment or recreation, but that doesn't mean that no part can be used that way. And the point is that someday we're going to stand before God, and he's going to say, okay, I gave you X number of dollars in your lifetime. Let's see how they were distributed. And one thing I can say for sure is that if you stand before God and he finds in the record that you distributed, 90% to help the poor and spread the gospel, and use 10%, this is just hypothetical, you know, on yourself and your family, but not neglecting your family, not neglecting to provide for them, because even money that is spent on the legitimate needs of your family is money invested in the kingdom of God. That's
right.
Legitimate, you know. But all I can say is that on the day of judgment, I would rather be able to stand before God and have the books show that I used, 10% or 20% of my money to live on and the rest to give away to the needy, rather than to find I spent 90% on myself and 10% given away to the needy. But, of course, I have to tell you, I don't give away 80%. I don't have 80% to give away.
Well, I'm talking let's say about your discretionary, you know, whatever you have available to give.
Right. Discretionary money, that's really going to be your call. But you do have a wife. You have children, right?
Yeah, I don't even consider that discretionary. That basically, right. I provide the necessities.
Right, exactly.
We have a nice house, actually. Mm-hmm. So,
if your wife has, you know, differences of opinion than you have about discretionary money, is it the case that you and she have separate discretionary monies, or that?
Where our finances are separate, so she doesn't, doesn't have a problem with what I do, but she realizes that I, give a lot away, and then if it came down to just there's nothing left, she might think, you're going too far. Maybe she wouldn't even think that, but
yeah.
What caused me to start thinking in this is that if you read biographies of, giants of the faith, it would certainly seem that in almost every case, they gave up everything.
Right.
Right. I mean, they didn't have anything left for themselves.
And that is sometimes something their wives didn't understand, and sometimes they had wives who did. The heroes of the faith that I look to, who gave away almost everything, had wives that were right on board with them, And in other words, they didn't alienate their wives by doing so. But looks like God gave them the right kind of wives for their calling. But to say they gave away everything to the poor doesn't mean that everybody has the same stewardship priorities. I knew somebody who gave away almost all his money to orphans. Someone else uses their discretionary money to try to save babies from being aborted. Someone else gives their money to their church or to a missionary or to a radio program or to something else, And, that's just up to them before God to distribute his money the way they see fit, and as long as, they feel comfortable answering to him for it. And not being so, legalistic.
Right.
That you feel like God would begrudge you.
I knew there was no legalistic answer. Black and white answer.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think that if you meet somebody who's the best basketball player, at the very top, 1% of skill, there's a good chance he spent a lot of his free time shooting hoops. From the time he was young and so forth. Now, if you want to be the very top, then you sacrifice more.
Right.
If it's good enough to be in the top 10%, then maybe you don't make as many sacrifices toward it. The point is, we are all, there's sort of a balance here between how much we want to enjoy in this life and how much in the next. Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but he said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So,
if I had great faith, then any time I came to spend any money on a luxury here, I would think, well, heck, it's going to be 1,000 times the luxury in the hereafter, so I'm gonna do
true.
That. Right? It would seem to be a faith indicator.
Well, I'm not going to say that's true necessarily, although that is very probably true.
Yeah.
It's also possible that there would be times when it is useful for the kingdom of God for you to appear to be someone who enjoys yourself too, for people looking on saying, what's it take to be a Christian? If you're sleeping under a bridge wearing rags, it may not, you may be laying up lots of treasures in heaven, but you may not be being a great testimony for Christ either. So, it's a person has to use their judgment and pray and ask God, what should I do? If you said most of your money is already used for the kingdom of God, and
well,
you just
that's
have
because
one...
I'm just naturally, even before I was a Christian, I was so unmaterialistic. I was the kind of guy that would drive around an old beater and all that kind of stuff. So,
All right, brother.
All right, thanks.
Good talk with you.
All right,
okay. Bye now. James from Las Vegas, Nevada. James has been waiting since the beginning of the program. Thanks for waiting. Welcome.
Steve. I was recently watching on PBS a 2-hour documentary on Martin Luther's life. And in it, they brought up the fact of the 100,000 peasants that were killed.
That's right.
And I was questioning that it was actually supported by Martin Luther, his stand on Romans 13:1-4.
Mm-hmm.
He wrote a thesis on that. Have you ever read that?
I have read excerpts from it, In the peasant revolt in Germany, Luther, most of the peasants initially were somewhat sympathetic toward Luther's views. but it became a, it became out of hand. And so in his understanding of Romans 13, which is that people ought to submit to the rulers, he condemned the peasant revolt. And as it continued, he wrote strong things against it, including saying that peasants should have their heads crushed and things like that. Really horrible things, he said. Luther, by the way, was not God. He wasn't even Jesus. Luther was just a guy. And he's a guy who saw some things more clearly than his generation and those before him had. But he didn't see everything. And, you know, sometimes we almost make a monument of the man, make him out to be a saint, when in fact he was not a saint. He was not a saintly man. He had some very commendable things about him vis-a-vis the church of his age. But he was definitely a product of his times in many respects, a man who had struggles with sin in his life. He was anti-Semitic. He said some very nasty things about the Jews and about the need to run them out of Europe and to burn down their synagogues and so forth. And he also, as I mentioned, as I think you're leading up to, he said some very harsh things about the peasants and what should be done to them.
Yeah, there was actually three statements in there that really was disturbing to me. Is it okay if I read those to you?
Sure.
Okay, he had one that said, this is not a time to sleep, and there is no place for patience or mercy. This is a time of the sword and not the day of grace. And then he goes on, let whoever can stab, slay, smite, if you die in doing so, good for you. A more blessed death can never be yours, for you die while obeying the word of God. But the thing that was real disturbing was, these are strange times when a prince can win heaven with bloodshed better than other men with prayer. Wow.
Yeah, Luther was,
wow.
I believe Luther was quite eccentric, and I'm not a follower of Luther. I do agree with some of the things that he brought to light, you know, as opposed to what the Roman Catholic Church was previously teaching, but I've never been, you know, part of Martin Luther's fan club. He was just a guy, a carnal man, like many other carnal men, who believed in Jesus, and, you know, he didn't really understand as much as some later thinkers did, because what they had confusing them in those days was that before Luther's time, for 1,000 years, actually for about 1,200 years before his time, the church and the state had been wedded, so that the church was considered to be, in a sense, part of the state. Not really part of the state, but it was inseparable from the state. Every country in Europe was taking its orders either from the Pope, or if, as in the case of Germany and some other countries, Switzerland and so forth at that time, from other religious authorities who were Reformed or Protestant. And the idea of a separation of church and state did not exist among them. It was only shortly after Luther's Reformation and well within his lifetime that the Anabaptist movement rose up, and they were the first to say, wait a minute, the church and the state should not be the same thing. The church is the kingdom of God, and the state is part of the kingdom of the world, and there are separate domains, and the church's concerns are not the same as the state's concerns. And, of course, we have come to take almost that for granted since then. America was founded not on so much the separation of church and state as the idea that the church is not wedded to any particular form of government, and the government is not wedded to any particular church. And, of course, that has developed in the thinking of our day into, you know, the church doesn't mess with the state and the state shouldn't be messing with the church. We have separate domains, although Christians can vote and run for office and so forth. And the church can, and the state can, you know, regulate things if the church, you know, breaks laws or whatever. But in Luther's time, none of that had been considered. Luther had been a Roman Catholic monk, and then he changed his views and he was thrown out of the Catholic Church. But until he was, he held the view everybody held, and that is that all the governments are subject to the Pope, and they're all, everyone's supposed to be a Christian. And you could be put to death for being a heretic in those days, just like you could be put to death for being a traitor to your country. Because being a heretic was sort of the same thing as being a traitor to your country, because the church and state were so wedded. So when Luther left the Catholic Church, the state of Germany came under the Protestant banner. But in Luther's mind, there was still a wedding of church and state. So when the peasants revolted against the state, Luther didn't know anything about letting the state take care of its own business and the church keeping its nose out of that. Instead, as an agent of the church, Luther also spoke as if he was an agent of the state in a way. And he didn't seem to understand. He thought princes would gain heaven by doing their princely duty, you know, rather than, you know, apparently than by faith alone, which is kind of strange for him to think that. But, you know, Luther was not a one-dimensional character. He was sincere. I personally believe he was sincere. I believe he really wanted to do the will of God, but he also was in many ways more Roman Catholic than Protestant. If we consider what Protestants now understand and believe, he was still much more like the Roman Catholics. In fact, he spent the first decades of his life as a Roman Catholic. And then he was sort of finding his own way out because there was no one ahead of him to follow. And so we have to, you know, we can't say that what he did was okay. But we can say, well, we've made mistakes too. And if we had as little light as he had, maybe we'd make some of the same mistakes. Thankfully, we do live in a more enlightened time.
Yeah, I listened to your teaching on that same scripture there, Romans 13, 1 to 4, online. And I thought yours was much better than his.
Well, you know, I live 500 years later. I have his mistakes and the mistakes of other people's behind me to look at. You know, if we see, who is it who said, if we see further than other men, it's because we stand on the shoulders of giants. There are people who were, you know, struggling to pioneer ideas that we take for granted now. And 500 years after their time, you know, that, you know, the light that has been able to come has been greater. So, you know, there's no sense in which I would say Martin Luther, he's my hero. Martin Luther, he's a saint. Martin Luther, we should do what he did or anything like that. What I can say is that Martin Luther did some things right. And I like some of the things he did, but like any other man. Frankly, I would have to say the same about any preacher today. There are preachers who do things I really like, but there's no man that I would just say, whatever he says, whatever he does is cool with me. You know, we all have to be judged by our own behavior.
Okay, Steve, I appreciate your insight on that topic, and I'll have you move on to someone else then.
Okay, James, thanks for your call.
Okay, thank you.
God bless you. Bye. Okay, Stephen from Seattle is next. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good, thanks.
I was wondering if I could get your opinion on whether you consider yourself more pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib.
Well, I was raised pre-trib. And, in fact, when I went into the ministry, I was pre-trib, and I taught pre-trib for many years. Eventually, I began to re-examine the scriptures that I thought were relevant to that. And I began to see that the scriptures I was basing my views on were not quite being handled as responsibly by me as I realized they should be. And I began to realize that I was making arguments for the pre-trib rapture that were not valid. And so I changed eventually to be post-trib, which means I believed the rapture would come after the tribulation and at the second coming of Christ. My views have changed even further since that time in a couple of different ways. When I was post-trib, I still was what we call premillennial. That is, I expected there to be a seven-year tribulation followed by the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ at the same time, followed by a thousand-year millennium, followed by the new heavens and the new earth. That's called historic premillennialism, and that's what I became. If you believe in a pre-trib rapture and a millennium in the future, and you change to being post-trib, that means you become a historic premillennialist. But I eventually changed to the point where I'm not even premillennial. I'm amillennial now. Which, again, is something that took me a long time to get to because no one was teaching it that was around me. I never heard anyone teach it. I changed simply by studying the scriptures. I was fortunate to run across people later on who agreed with me because I thought I was the only heretic in the world who believed it. And then some people really let me know that this is actually, amillennialism was the view that the church held for almost its entire history until recent times. So I was glad of that. But the tribulation itself, I no longer see as a seven-year period at the end of time. So to call it post-trib is not quite as accurate as it could be. There is no place in the Bible that mentions a seven-year tribulation. That was a surprise for me to learn. I was actually talking to another Christian teacher one day back in the 70s, and he said, you know, Steve, where do we get this idea of a seven-year tribulation? What scripture? And I was still teaching that there is a seven-year tribulation because that's what I was taught, but I was now teaching that the rapture comes after it. But when I was thinking about it, I thought, well, okay, the only thing I know that could be said to teach a seven-year tribulation would be to equate it with the 70th week of Daniel, which, of course, the 70th week would be 7 years, like the other 70 weeks, 69 weeks. And also, the book of Revelation has quite a few references to 3.5 years. And I was accustomed to seeing those as two different 3.5 years. Some of them I thought were the first half, and some I thought were the second half of the tribulation. So based on those assumptions, I had come to believe there was a 7 year tribulation. But there's nothing else in the Bible to suggest it. True, Jesus did say in Matthew 24:21, then shall be great tribulation. But he didn't say how long it would last.
So you don't think that the clock stopped like the theory that a lot of people teach?
That's right. I don't. That's called the dispensational view. Mm-hmm. The dispensational view arose in 1830 from a man named John Nelson Darby. Before that, no one ever taught it. But ever since then, it's very commonly taught that the prophetic clock of the 70 weeks reached the end of the 69th week when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and then it stopped. The clock stopped, and the 70th week that you would expect to follow immediately after didn't, and it has been postponed until, as I was taught and as I used to teach, it's been postponed until the rapture of the church, and then the clock will start again, and you'll get that 70th week again.
I kind of believe the same thing, because Jesus was the one that stopped the animal sacrifices, you know, not
right.
The Antichrist, because when he died on the cross, that was the final, you know, sacrifice.
I agree. And what you're referring to, some of our listeners may not know, in the short prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, which is Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, it says at a certain point, it talks about the Messiah coming and the Messiah being cut off. And it says the city and the sanctuary will be destroyed, which means Jerusalem and the temple.
Right.
And it says, and he shall cause, in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and offerings to cease.
Mm-hmm.
Now, for some reason, dispensationalism has taught that the one who does that is the Antichrist. He who does this is the Antichrist. The only problem is there's no mention of the Antichrist in the entire passage. So why would the pronoun he refer to Antichrist if Antichrist has not been mentioned previously? That troubled me at one point. And then I realized it was who had been mentioned previously in the two previous verses was the Messiah. And the most natural way to take it would be that he, the Messiah, would cause the sacrifice and offerings to cease. And I realized, well, he did do that, as a matter of fact. And he did that in the midst of the week. If we consider that the 70th week began with the beginning of Jesus' ministry, then in the middle of that time, 3.5 years later, he died and brought an end to the sacrificial system. And that's much more satisfying because I don't have to read things into Daniel 9 that aren't there.
It was exactly 490 years to the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, right?
Well, no. The 69 weeks come out to 483 years.
483. Yeah.
Right. Now there's a dispute on which when that 483 years began. Because in Daniel 9 it says, from the going forth of the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, it
right.
shall be. So this period of 483 years would begin with a decree to restore and build Jerusalem. The problem is there were three historic decrees in different years. And each, depending on which Bible teacher you hear or which commentary you read, they don't agree among themselves. You can find people supporting any one of these three events as the beginning. And, of course, if you started at one, you're going to end at a different time than if you started at another. The dispensationalists begin it at the first decree of Artaxerxes, and they go forward and they measure in what they call lunar years instead of solar years, because they believe the Jews used lunar years. And so they say that the 69th week ended at the triumphal entry at the end of Jesus' ministry. Okay? But there's other ways to look at it, and not using the lunar years and so forth. And you can actually, it can be calculated that Jesus' ministry began at the end of the 69th week. And therefore, the question is, did the 70th week begin at the beginning of Jesus' ministry? Because, you know, he arrived and appeared publicly at the end of the 69th week. Then did the 70th week begin? And he was cut off in the midst of the week and ended the sacrificial system. That's what I think. But the other possibility is that the 69th week didn't end until the end of his ministry, and that the 70th week was postponed. The problem is, when you read Daniel chapter 9, there's no mention of anything being postponed.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that's that helps me a lot. Thank you very much.
Okay. I'm pretty sure that probably went over the heads of many of our listeners, not because you're not smart, but because even really, really smart people get confused when they read about Daniel's 70th week. I don't call myself really, really smart, but I'm smart enough to not feel to feel like I should understand it, and I have difficulty understanding it. It's a difficult passage. And so, you know, if we lost you on some of that, then what you need to do is study the 70 weeks of Daniel in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. But I would suggest to you that if you do so using a study Bible, the notes in the study Bible might mislead, because there are differences of opinion, and most study Bibles, their notes are written by dispensationalists. And that's the view I held and believed was the correct one for a long time, but I personally have changed my mind. I don't think it has as much in its favor as alternative views, scripturally speaking. Let's talk next to Josiah from Portland, Oregon. Josiah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. My question is on prayer. Is there power in prayer? Meaning, can we change God's heart? Can we influence his work on this earth? Or is it like, I have a Calvinist friend who believes that God is sovereign. He's willed everything into existence already, and simply prayer is aligning yourself with his work, but really you're not influencing anything by that.
Right. Calvinists, I think, are mistaken about that. I've heard different explanations of prayer from different Calvinists. Some say, in fact, most Calvinists seem to say that God does not only ordain the end, but he also ordains the means. That's a very common Calvinist statement, that God ordained the end, but he also ordained the means, which means that maybe your prayer did change something from the trajectory things were going. But God ordained the end that actually happened and also ordained that you would pray and change it. So they would say that, you know, the thing that was caused to happen by your prayer, it was ordained to happen, but it wouldn't have happened without you praying. But God ordained that you would pray also, so that your prayer did cause something to happen, but God ordained that you would pray just as much as he ordained that the thing would come about. So they I don't really see much difference between their view of things than just it's a big game. I don't mean to use the word game in the sense to mean it's a flippant thing, but it's like a chess game or something like that, where God's moving all the parts on both sides. And it seems to me, if that's the case, then God's just trying to find something to entertain himself for several thousand years. It must be very boring in all eternity to have nothing to do. And so he just made an earth, and he's moving all the pieces, and he's foreordained who's going to win and who's going to lose and how what all the moves are going to make in between. But that's not the only way to look at things. Not everybody's a Calvinist. I'm not. And I believe that prayer does change things, just like I believe getting up in the morning and doing something, going to work, changes things. I believe that if I get up in the morning and go to work, if I have a job, I'm going to end up having a paycheck. If I don't go to work, I won't have a paycheck. It's not just prayer that changes things. It's everything we do changes things. Having children changes things. Not having children and making that decision changes what would be. I believe that when God made human beings, he made them in his own image, one feature of which is that we bear some freedom and responsibility to shape certain events and to be responsible for the way we do so, and to even pay a penalty or be rewarded for the outcomes. In other words, I don't believe God just made a bunch of checker pieces that he moves around into places that he decided before the game started where he's going to put each piece at each time. He could, believe me, if any Calvinists are listening and think that I'm limiting God's sovereignty, I don't limit God's sovereignty. God can do whatever he wants, including that, if he wants to. I just don't find the Bible saying that he ever wanted to do that or does that. I find the Bible saying that that if I pray, something will happen. That wouldn't happen if I don't pray. And, I mean, remember what James said. James said, you have not because you ask not. Okay, so you didn't pray, so it didn't happen. What he's saying is, if you had prayed, it would have happened. Now, if my praying would have made it happen, that would mean that God would have ordained it to happen before I was ever born, according to Calvinism. But I didn't pray, and therefore it didn't happen. So God ordained that it didn't happen. But if God ordained that it wouldn't happen, then it's foolish to say it would have happened. If God, before the foundation of the world, ordained that this will not happen because I'm not going to pray, then it makes no sense to say to me, well, you should have prayed because something would have happened then. It's like, Cain, we are told in the New Testament that Cain was a son of the devil. He was not saved. But when God confronted Cain, he said, Cain, if you do well, you will be accepted. Right? In other words, he put out to him what we have to either assume God's playing with him or else God's given a bona fide option. You can do well or not. If you do well, you'll be accepted. Well, Cain didn't do well, and he wasn't accepted. But does that mean God lied? Was it foreordained from the foundation of the world that Cain couldn't do well? Then why is God playing with him? Saying, well, yes, you can do well. You could be accepted. You know, I mean, the whole Bible treats human beings as though they are responsible, causal agents. He made man and woman in Genesis chapter 1 to have dominion and to co-reign with him over the world. And he gave them responsibility as stewards over it. And their behavior or misbehavior, their stewardship or mismanagement can have one or another effect. Now, God is not at the mercy of what we do, because if we do something wrong, he has the power to manipulate things to get them around the right direction. Just like if my child is aiming the cue wrong and hitting the ball on the pool table and it goes crooked, I could grab the ball and redirect it with my hand to make it go the right way. I didn't interfere with his free choice. He hit it how he wanted to. But if I didn't want the ball to go where he wanted to, I can change it. And God can do that too. It's just that he doesn't necessarily always do that.
Right. That's comforting, though, because, you know, when my friend was telling me about that, it seemed, well, if you really do believe that God ordains everything, I mean, that really, you don't feel like there's any power in your prayer, and it almost seems meaningless to me.
Well, it's not. To the Calvinists, it is meaningful because they feel like they're fulfilling God's ordained plan that they should pray and then that he will do what he ordained to do. But clear thinking would also tell us that if I just get lazy and don't pray, well, it's not my fault. God ordained that I wouldn't pray. You know, well, if I pray, it's because God ordained that I would. If I don't pray, it's because God ordained that I wouldn't. If I'm faithful to my wife, it's because God ordained that. If I'm unfaithful, God ordained that I'd be unfaithful. It's like I don't have any responsibility here. I'm just I'm told what I should do. But it's obvious I might not do it because we all know people who don't do what they should do. And if I don't do what I should do, then is God responsible for that? If so, then why should I care about trying to do what I'm supposed to do? Because if God has ordained that I'll do the wrong thing, then all my efforts to do the right thing are just going to be, futile efforts. But if I actually can do the right thing because I'm given that responsibility and God has not ordained that I won't, then I can really take responsibility and change things. And that's what the Bible indicates. I believe man has the power to do.
Right. Do you think it's the story of Moses when God's frustrated with the Jews and he says, I'm going to just destroy them all, and Moses prayed and he actually changed God's mind on that. Do you think that's a good example in the Bible where prayer had power?
Yep, it is a good example.
Okay.
And it says in James, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. It means it changes things. You know, he gives the example of Elijah prayed and the rain stopped for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again. He prayed fervently and then the rain came. And then he says, that's like us. We, if we're righteous men, we can pray and things will get done too. Now, what's the point of saying that if I'm either going to pray or not pray just exactly as God has foreordained that I will or will not? I mean, why give me any instructions at all? Why exhort me to do anything? Why command me to do anything? I'm going to do what I was ordained to do, good or bad. I mean, if Calvinism is true. Now, Calvinists don't like to see the view that they hold reduced to that kind of absurdity. But how do you not do that? How can you logically believe what they do without this being the logical consequence?
Right. Yeah, it's tough. It's tough having conversations with my friend about this stuff because he's pretty stubborn about this stuff.
Well, that's not too uncommon. Whenever somebody buys into a theological system, whether it's Calvinism or dispensationalism or some other system, it's like a self-consistent system. It's not right necessarily, but in terms of all of its assumptions, it fits together. And lots of people are very happy to finally get a system that they never had before that fits together nicely. Most people's knowledge of the Bible is anecdotal. They know that a boy named David killed a giant. They know there was a flood and a guy named Noah had an ark. They know there was a man named Abraham and that Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. They know some stories like that. They know about Samson pushing down the pillars. People are raised knowing some stories from the Bible, but they don't have a systematic knowledge of where everything fits together. And when someone comes with a system and says, listen, I've got a system for you that puts everything in its proper pigeonhole. And, you know, if you just follow this system, then everything in the Bible will make sense according to the system. That's an extremely attractive thing for people who don't have the discipline to study the Bible on their own for the many years it takes to finally understand how everything fits together. You can do that. You don't need a commentary. You don't need a teacher. You don't need that system. You only need the diligence. And if a person is diligent to that, they will soon enough learn how everything fits together. But I think buying a system, which is what I did. I bought the dispensational system when I was young. It was easy. It was spoon-fed to me. You buy the system, you just accept what the people say because it all makes sense according to the system. It doesn't all make sense according to the Bible, but it makes sense according to the system. And that's satisfying. So then when people challenge you on it, you don't want to think you could be wrong because then you have to go back to the drawing board again, and that's exactly what you're avoiding doing in the first place by buying into a system. You don't want someone to tell you you have to go back to the drawing board and start thinking again. And so lots of times people get very adamant about their system, and they get very threatened if you challenge it.
Right. That's great. Okay, well, thank you. I appreciate your work.
Okay, Josiah, good talking to you.
You too, bye.
Thanks. Let's talk to Evan from Albany, Oregon. Boy, Evan, you've been waiting a long time. You probably thought you weren't going to get on. Welcome.
Yeah, I'll go quick then, because one of them might be a little complex, and then I have another quick question, so I'll just go into it. I'm reading in Genesis right now, and I just got through, you know, kind of the part about Noah, and the question mainly that I had was about his three sons and how Ham saw him, you know, I guess naked when he had drank wine or whatever, and his brothers, you know, were like, that's not right, and Noah ended up saying that him and his descendants would be cursed, you know, forever, is what I understood it as. And now I guess the question I have is, I'm trying to piece it together, so I'm mainly kind of needing you to organize my thoughts on it. I remember at one time being told that you know, possibly places in the world that we see poverty and evil or...
Okay, we're going to run out of time. Let me get on to this for you. I think I can help you.
Okay.
For those who don't know, the story is about Noah after the flood. He planted a vineyard. The first vintage time he drank too much, ended up getting drunk. He was so drunk, in fact, that he was undressed and didn't even know he was undressed. He was in his tent. He was kind of passed out drunk in his tent on his bed. One of his sons, Ham, happened to go into the tent not knowing his father was in there at that condition, but he saw him that way. But he did nothing to remedy the situation, and he went out and just kind of gossiped about it to his brothers, probably made fun of his father a little bit. And the two brothers, being more respectful than Ham, actually decided to remedy the situation. They took a cloak, put it on their shoulders, and they walked backward into his tent so they couldn't see him. And when they got to his bed, they threw the cloak off their shoulders so that he was covered up. And they did that to show respect to their father, even though he was in a very unrespectable condition. Now, when he woke from his drunkenness and found out what had been done, Noah pronounced a blessing on the two sons, Shem and Japheth, who had showed respect to him. But he pronounced a curse, but not on Ham, strangely enough, but on one of Ham's sons, Canaan. And he said that Canaan would be cursed and that he'd be a servant of his brothers and so forth. Now, there's a couple questions here. And that is, you know, what was Canaan's involvement here? We don't read that Canaan had anything to do with it. His father, Ham, is the one who, you know, apparently gossiped about his father and didn't respect his father. And here Canaan gets the curse. Is the curse because of what Ham did? And the other question is, who is Canaan? Well, the answer to the second question is the easiest. Canaan is the father of the Canaanites. The Bible actually traces that genealogy. And that the Canaanites, the people who inherited the land of Canaan before the Israelites came and took it from them, were the descendants of this man, Canaan, the grandson of Noah. And indeed, they were cursed. They were wicked people. They're about as wicked as people could be. And therefore, God couldn't tolerate them after a while and eventually had them removed and wiped out. So this curse that Noah pronounced was prophetic. It prophesied what would happen to the descendants of Canaan. It wasn't the man Canaan that this happened to, or the man Ham, his father. And I don't know that Canaan was cursed because of what Ham did. I think that because of what Ham did, it just gave occasion for Noah to give this prophecy. I think seeing this corruption in Ham made it sort of an appropriate occasion to mention that his son Canaan would also, because of his own corruption, eventually come under a tremendous curse from God. But it may not be because of this incident. It may be that the incident simply gave occasion for this prophecy to be given. We don't have any record that Canaan was involved in the act, but he might have been. You know, it's possible that Ham and Canaan together were involved in the offense, but we're not told that. And if it was important to know that, we probably would have been told that. I think the curse on Canaan is simply there because his father, Ham, you know, showed himself to be a man much less honorable than his brothers. And so the brothers were blessed. And a curse was placed not on Ham, because probably Ham himself didn't really suffer any effects from this. But one of his sons suffered, not because of predestination or of this curse, but he suffered because they were wicked. They were wicked and they came under God's judgment. Anyway, that little story does have some confusing elements, but those are the points that I believe we can take from it. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday, so you know, we only have an hour. It seems to go by fast, especially with the long answers I get. You probably got tired of my answers being that long sometimes, but you know, that's just what I do. You can call other shows for short answers. If you call me, I assume you want a comprehensive answer. If you don't, there's other shows to call. But you can keep calling me as long as I'm on the air, and I'll be on the air as long as I'm buying airtime on the radio stations. And I'll keep doing that as long as there's money to write the checks. Well, the money to keep the radio program on the air comes from listeners. And by the way, if you contribute to The Narrow Path, this in no way has anything to do with my private or personal income. I don't receive anything for this. Every dollar that is sent to The Narrow Path is used to put The Narrow Path on the radio. No one is paid except the radio stations and the phone company for the 800 number. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can find that address is at our website also, along with many, many resources, all free to you. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow and we'll continue our discussion. Till then, may God bless you.